I'm not sure it's scriptural to preach without a jacket on Sunday night. I will check. I got so hot this morning I could barely stand it. Nobody else was hot but me, so I thought it had to be me. And I'm the same way tonight. I'm so hot tonight I can just barely stand it. But at least it doesn't have anything to do with age, so that's the good thing. There were a couple people I did not mention and I completely forgot about. Brother Carnes told me this morning that he is to see an ophthalmologist on Tuesday. He's had some sudden problems with at least one of his eyes that's pretty serious, and so he is to see an eye specialist on Tuesday. I assume that's in Joplin, I'm not sure. So please remember him in your prayers. And I also forgot to mention Emily this morning as well, but she is home and apparently doing pretty well, but she had a rough week. She's in the hospital for a number of days, but we're very glad she is home now. We have the past 7 weeks been looking at Zechariah's night visions. He has eight of them. Recall that him and Haggai had a joint ministry. They were raised by God to encourage the people that came back, many of them from Babylonian captivity. Some had been there for 70 years. They had came back. They were gung-ho to get started on rebuilding the temple. They got the foundation laid and pretty well stopped. And so for almost 15, 16 years, nothing much was done. And so God raised up these two prophets, very, very different in how they brought the messages to the people. Haggai, of course, was very straightforward, very clear, simple type of lessons compared to Zechariah, who his message is filled with very elaborate type of symbolism. A great deal of figurative speech. But both of them had the same message, and that was to encourage the people to get to work, to finish the temple of God. Because the temple of God still had an important role to play in God's will for man's redemption. And so that temple needed to be rebuilt. Okay, it had a purpose, and we've talked about those purposes in the past, and we won't go over them, but it was important for that temple to be there in Jerusalem. And it was important that Jerusalem, again, be that center of worship for people to be coming there several times a year for the national feast. It was important for the Day of Atonement to be started again, and the priesthood to be reinstated. All of those things were important for God's plan, because in some 500 plus years, the Messiah was coming. And of course, all of this revolved around the Messiah, as does the eighth vision tonight. And so if you'll turn with me now to Zechariah, and we're going to be looking in particular at chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And it kind of divides itself into two parts. The first part is the vision itself. The second part deals more with the coming of the branch. And so let's begin by reading the first part of Zechariah chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" So before we go any further, Zechariah wanted to know what they meant. Okay? He knew it had to do more than just with horses and chariots. So he has these two, he sees in this vision two mountains. And these mountains were not mountains of dirt or rock or whatever. It says they were mountains of what? Bronze. Of course, bronze, especially at that time, some 500 years before Christ, represented strength, durability. Those things that were made of bronze lasted a long time. They were strong and could be counted on to be around for some time. Certainly not talking about physical mountains here, at all. And of course, mountains obviously are things that are tall and lofty and elevated, and that's where Zechariah sees these horses and chariots coming from, between these two mountains. And there are four of them, and they're different colors. It says the first were red, not always, but typically in the Old Testament in particular, but also in the book of Revelation, would signify death and bloodshed, destruction. And then the second was black, and of course throughout the Bible, black almost always signified grief, sorrow, difficulties, and eventually, of course, death. But this was followed with a white horse. And white, again, throughout the Bible, almost always typified victory. And especially that is true in the book of Revelation. And, of course, most of Zechariah's prophecies that are told about, again, in the New Testament, that are used in the New Testament, are in the book of Revelation. And there's so many similarities in the symbolism between Zechariah's visions and some of the visions that John sees on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. And this is a similar one. In Revelation chapter 6, we see these same type of horses representing the same type of things that Zechariah saw some 500 plus years before the time of Christ. And then the last one is a dappled horse. And it depends on the translation you have. Some of your translations may have gray, some may have spotted or speckled. And so it's not a one solid color like the first three were. But a lot of times this will represent in the Old Testament something that is going to be done quickly or swiftly. And so that seems to be the case here. And that they are strong steeds, he says. These dappled steeds in particular are very strong, powerful, capable of doing whatever it is they're going to do. They're very strong, and we'll see what they're going to do in just a moment. And so he wants to know, what do these mean? What do these mean? Why are the horses there, and why are they different colors, and why are they coming between two mountains, and where are they headed, and what are they going to do? Zechariah wants to know. And Zechariah is one of those prophets that often asks that question, right? Sometimes the interpreting angel that we saw in the sixth and seventh vision wondered why Zechariah didn't know in the first place. Don't you know what I'm talking about? Zechariah would come back and say, well, no, I don't. This time, Zechariah just comes right out and says, what are they and what do they mean? And so the answer is in verse 5. And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Okay, that's how he begins. Okay, they're spirits or messengers or agents. And where are they? They go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And we see here we have this idea, the Lord of all the earth, the great Jehovah, these four horses or different colored horses standing in front of him. They're waiting for his word to go do whatever it is he desires of them. And so they represent his agents, his messengers, those who are to carry out his will. And of course, from the very beginning of time, sometimes those have been individuals, sometimes they've been nations or races of people that carried out God's will. Remember when these people come back from Babylonian captivity, they had been told, especially this is found in Haggai's prophecy, that God was going to shake the heavens and the earth, and that God was going to take care of all of those nations that had caused them such misery over time. People like Assyria and Babylon, and even to some degree Persia. Others of a lesser nature, like Edom, Egypt, those being south of Jerusalem. And so they've been waiting for God to take care of those nations because God said he was going to punish them. And so they're wanting to know, when are you going to do this, God? Haggai asked that question, or it was asked in the book of Haggai. And Zechariah's eight visions, many of them have to do with the answer to that question. so does this one. The four horses, the messengers, the agents are ready to carry out his will. Now notice what happens. And the angel answered, verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. These, you might say, are God's war machines. He's going to take care of what he said he was going to take care of. And in particular, he says they're going to be unleashed to the north country. And this is very typically used in the Old Testament, especially for the southern kingdom, to represent Babylon. Babylon, of course, was the one, especially under King Nebuchadnezzar, that it came and took God's people into captivity. He was the one that had destroyed the temple and the city and the walls and had pretty much flattened the whole city. It was him. And so now God says, I'm going to send, and notice which horses he's going to send. He's going to send the black horse, the one representing death, destruction, suffering. I'm sending that one first, and guess which horse is right after it? The white one, the one representing victory. So we have these two agents here, these two messengers of God that are being sent to Babylon to carry out God's will. He is going to bring death, destruction, suffering on Babylon. Those same people who had caused so much suffering to God's people. So God is answering those questions that people have been asking about. When are you going to do this, God? And when are you going to take care of those enemies of ours that's done so much to us? Even though at this time, Assyria and Babylon had both been kind of overtaken by Persia. Persia was the world empire at this time. That whole evil type of attitude that was in Assyria and in Babylon still exists. The people are wanting retribution, and God says, I'm sending retribution. I'm sending the black horse, my messenger that's going to take care of these people. And it's going to be victorious. The white horse was going to be right after it. It will do exactly what I said it was going to do. And of course, all we have to do is look historically, and we look at how Persia later on completely wiped out the city of Babylon. And you know what year that happened? 515 BC, the year the temple was finished. I don't think that was accidental. So God is showing the people that He's going to take care of it. It wasn't up to them to take retribution on the people. That wasn't their job. God said He was going to do it the way He was going to do it with His timing. And so the black horse is followed by the white horse. And so this should have encouraged the people to get back to building the temple and to finish it. When the temple is finished, Babylon is finished. Totally and completely finished as a nation. And we'll see how true that is. Well, to the south, though, it says the dappled horse went to the south country. And, of course, south of Jerusalem, some of God's enemies, some of Judah's enemies would be people like Edom and Egypt that had caused God's people for centuries a great deal of pain. And so God is sending messenger Satan to take care of those people as well. And overall, the people should understand that God is in control of all this. God's going to take care of all their enemies. All of them. Whether to the north, south, all of them are going to be taken care of. And He's the one that's going to do it how He wants to do it. So all of those sinful nations, those pagan nations, the heathen nation, God will take care of. Then He ends up, the strong steeds went out, eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And He said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And He called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. You know, on many occasions, especially in some of the major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of the longer prophetic books, this idea of God's Spirit being rested or quieted occurs when God's enemies are taken care of. And we find that on a number of occasions where his anger is subsided. When those enemies of his children, of him, are destroyed. And when that happens, it says his anger subsides, his spirit rests, his spirit is quieted when that happens. And so if God's Spirit is quieted when that happens, then these people who are there in Jerusalem, and remember, the people around them are trying to keep them from rebuilding the temple. And they've resorted to all kinds of tactics, even going back to the king of Persia and trying to get him to stop them building the temple. So all of these people are against God's people. And so this last vision of Zechariah, last of his night visions, should encourage them that I'm with you. And I'm going to take care of every last one of your enemies. You don't worry about your enemies. Let me worry about your enemies. You be concerned about rebuilding the temple. Because that's what was important. They could do that. Why do they need to do it? That's the last part of this chapter. Verse 9, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now this is not a vision. It doesn't say anything about him seeing a vision. This is just him receiving a direct revelation from God, receiving the word of the Lord. His series of eight night visions are over now. But this comes right after that last night vision, and it has so much to do with it. Three men have came from Babylon. They've been in captivity. They have came back from Babylon bearing gifts from the people still in Babylon. Remember, there were a lot of people still in Babylon. They didn't all leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. And so the people still in Babylon wanted to have a part in rebuilding the temple. And so these three men bring gold and silver from the people still in Babylon, bring with them that gold and silver back to Jerusalem to give to Joshua for the rebuilding of the temple. So what are they going to do with it? They're going to make an elaborate crown. It's interesting, this word here implies that this is a very complex-looking crown, very elaborate, very fancy type of crown. And it's like a double-tiered crown where the gold and the silver are woven in amongst each other. So this would be a beautiful crown if we could see one like it. And of course, the double-tiered part is extremely important in what he's about ready to say. So this crown, they're supposed to make it and set it on the head of Joshua, who was the high priest. The priesthood's been reinstated, hasn't it? When the people came back, they reinstated the priesthood so they could offer sacrifices, the offerings, observe the various feasts. Because the temple is going to be rebuilt fairly soon. And so the priesthood had to be reinstated as well. And of course, it is. And so here we have this crown being placed on Joshua's head, the high priest. But this is a symbolic type of crown. Because there were two things needed, weren't they? They needed to have a high priest, which they had. They also needed a king. But were they ever going to have a physical king in Jerusalem from the line of David? Absolutely not. Remember back in, was it Jeremiah chapter 22? Jeremiah said that no descendant of Kenaniah, or Jeconiah, some translations have, would ever sit on the throne of David again in Jerusalem, there in Judah. And of course, who was a descendant of Caniah? Jesus. So they were never going to have the monarchy reinstated, ever. So that part was gone. But he's given this double-tiered crown that obviously represents the priesthood and the monarchy. And the priesthood is easily understood. It's Joshua. He's going to be a high priest. And then there's going to be many, many high priests all the way down to the times of Annas and Caiaphas. So the priesthood was not going to be eliminated. But what about the monarchy? What about the kingship? What's going to happen with those people? They want to know that. So he answers, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There is the answer to his question. How are the people going to have a high priest and a king? Well, they're not in some mere mortal. There is somebody coming, though, who is a man whose name is the branch. This isn't the first time we've heard about him, is it? We learn that the branch is to come from the line of David. We've also just learned that nobody from the line of David can ever be a king on that physical throne in Jerusalem. So the people are probably wondering, how can this be? He goes on, though. He says, from his place he's going to branch out. And we remember Isaiah's prophecy back in like Isaiah 52 or Isaiah 53 about how that root's going to come out of that dry ground. And of course, the Messiah was going to come from his own people and his own land. He was not going to come riding in on some great horse, but he's going to be come from the people, come from the common people, and be born in a common city, be raised in a city like Nazareth. And that great prophecy in Isaiah 53 talks about how he wasn't going to be much to look upon. He wasn't going to be a man that was comely or had a great form or anything. And so he was going to spring up or sprout up. And he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Now, these people are saying, now, wait a second. I thought we were building the temple of the Lord. That was the part that was probably misunderstood by at least some. The branch obviously wasn't Joshua, wasn't Zerubbabel, or any of those people, because they didn't fit what he was saying at all. So he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Who is the branch? And who was going to be the branch? The one who was a descendant of David. And these people are saying, I'm still not sure what you're talking about. What else about this branch is going to help me understand who it is? Help the people in Zechariah's time understand who it is. Well, he's going to build the temple. He's going to bear the glory. Going to be honored and enjoy majesty. And shall sit and rule on his throne. Now, wait a second. Jeremiah had given his prophecy already about how nobody of the line of David was ever going to sit and rule on that throne again. So one thing that hits us, and hopefully many people of Zechariah's time, was he was not speaking about a physical throne in Jerusalem. He wasn't speaking about the branch building a physical temple in Jerusalem. So if it wasn't a physical temple, a physical kingdom, it had to be a spiritual one. And that's what Zechariah is talking about. The branch is coming. What's the branch going to do? He's going to build a spiritual temple. And not only is he going to build a spiritual temple, but he's going to sit and rule on that throne. So this kingdom he's going to build, he's going to be the king over it. As the Bible says, he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not only will he sit and rule on that throne, but he's going to be a priest on his throne. Could somebody be a priest and a king during the days of the law of Moses? Absolutely not. Totally forbidden, wasn't it? Remember King Uzziah? He thought he could. King Uzziah went in to start doing some of the priestly functions, and he learned very quickly that God's law forbade him from doing that, because he became a leper immediately. So someone couldn't be a priest and a king at the same time during the law of Moses. It was forbidden. You could be one or the other, but not both. This person, the branch, was going to be both. And so another reason to see that he's not talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem, a physical kingdom that starts in Jerusalem at all. Because that would contradict and go against everything in the Bible. So he's going to sit and rule on his throne, but he was going to be a priest on his throne. We've been studying the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night, and we know that Jesus is a priest. He's our high priest. But is he our high priest now? Absolutely. We find that out from Hebrews chapter 7, don't we? From like verse 24 on. He's our high priest now. He's not going to be a high priest starting in 500 years or 10,000 years from now. He's our high priest right now and has been for almost 2,000 years. Well, if this prophecy is true, then it says he's going to sit on and rule on his throne and be a priest on his throne. Those are going to occur at the same time. So if he's a priest now, he's a king now. If he's a king now, he's a priest now. He's either both or he's neither. If this vision or if this prophecy is true. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus is our high priest now. Therefore, he is our king now. Therefore, his kingdom is now. It's been established. Therefore, he's ruling over that kingdom now. He's not going to start at some future time to do that. He's doing it right now. We also find out from what we've been studying on Wednesday night that his throne is not on earth. His throne isn't on earth. His throne's in heaven. And that's where he's reigning. He's not going to reign in Jerusalem. He's not going to be a high priest in Jerusalem. Never again coming to Jerusalem. Ever. And as we talked a couple of weeks ago, there isn't any holy land over in Palestine anymore because we are the holy land. When the Bible talks about the holy land, I'm looking at the holy land right now. You are the holy land. Wherever Christians are, that's the holy land. It's not a geographical location. It's where you live and work and interact with people. You are that holy land. And so Jesus is our high priest now. He's reigning now. He's on his throne now. His kingdom exists now. And it wasn't an accident. Zechariah prophesied that all of this would happen. That Jesus was the branch. He was going to set up a spiritual temple. He was going to reign from that temple, Ephesians chapter 2. And that's the kind of temple he was going to start. That's the kind of temple that he was going to reign from, rule over. And lastly, it says, the council of peace shall be between them both. The council of peace. We remember in also going back to Ephesians chapter 2 where it talks about where Jesus broke down that middle wall of partition, referring to that place in the temple that separated the Jewish people from the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't go any farther past that partition. Paul said Jesus broke that down. It's gone now. So in his eyes, there aren't Jews and Gentiles. There are just Christians and non-Christians. And that's all. And he's the one that brought peace. Peace between all of those people. And he ends up by saying, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and him, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord." When we go to Acts chapter 2, we see that exact expression used. In Acts chapter 2, we have these words of Luke. It says in Acts chapter 2, when the people were cut to their heart, they respond, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember, he's talking to Jewish people and Jewish people exclusively. That's all that are gathered there. This is, of course, the day of Pentecost, and it was a Jewish festival. That's the only people that would be there listening were Jewish people. He says, "For the promise is to you, the Jewish people, and to your children, and to all who are afar off." Those are exactly the same words as Zechariah. So when Jesus, the branch, came to build his spiritual temple, it was not going to be built of just Jewish people. So even more than 500 years before the time of Christ, the Jewish people were hearing that this temple that the branch was going to build was not going to be just for them, but for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And yet, when the church is established,